It's good to see each one of you this morning. And I would hope that the things we're going to be talking about this morning are going to be things that will profit each of us. A number of years ago, I received a letter from a group of people, and I shared this with you on a Wednesday evening not long ago, from a group of people that were planning to disband in Kokomo, Indiana, and they were looking for a group to merge with. And so they sent out a questionnaire. And the questionnaire basically wanted to know, what does the Church of Christ teach about? And then they had a number of subjects that were in their question, in their questionnaire. And as many do, they seemed at times to have a sense that the church was the building, and therefore I've put the picture up in front of us. I know that the vast majority, if not all of us here, understand that the bricks and mortar do not make up the congregation of the Highway 157 church that belongs to Christ. But their questions ranged in over a wide spectrum. Some of them were very simplistic. Some of them were rather complicated questions. So what I would like to do, beginning this Sunday morning and at the first Sunday of each month, the Lord willing, we're going to examine some of those questions. And the point that we want to make now, and we'll make each time, and the congregation here is certainly familiar with, is quite simply that we're not interested in what the church, I'm going to do air quotes for you, what the Church of Christ teaches. And again, I suspect most of us here understand that, but we need to also understand that a lot of our religious friends don't get that concept. They really do go by what does their church believe. In fact, I'll say for just a moment as an illustration, our Roman Catholic friends lean very heavily on what the church says, what the church believes, and what the church practices. In fact, when you talk to a Catholic, you'll find that those who are well informed will say that they believe that what the Bible says holds a degree of weight. What the Pope says when he speaks ex cathedra, when he speaks from the chair, and that's very rare within the Catholic history, but when he speaks from the chair, it too has the authority of the Bible. But also what the church fathers have put together as the doctrine of the church also carries the same weight as the Bible and as what the Pope speaks when he speaks ex cathedra, and what the church teaches. So the notion, while we oftentimes say, oh, well, we know better than that, we really know that it is what the Bible says, many of our friends don't take that attitude. They'll take the attitude, well, what does the church teach on things? Having said all of that, I would hope that we can say that what we teach as a congregation, what I as the speaker today and whomever might be in the pulpit to speak, will be accurately reflecting what the congregation believes, and therefore will be saying what the Bible teaches. But I think it's important to make the distinction. In fact, when this particular group sent me the questionnaire, and I've forgotten, it was over 60 questions, so you'll see that this series is going to go on for some time. But with every one of their questions, I deliberately blacked out the words, what does your church teach, and put in, what does the Bible teach? This morning we're only going to look at two topics that they presented in their questions. One of the things they wanted to know was, what does your church believe about the Bible? What does the Bible say about the Bible is what will determine what we as a congregation believe when it comes to what the Bible has to say and what its authority was. And that's what this group was really looking at. They wanted to know, what does that group believe about the Bible? And that was a very legitimate question. Let me say that throughout the course of these questions, what you're going to see is that this wasn't a frivolous questionnaire at all. They got into some deep things and they wanted to know some deep things. Because as they asked each of these questions, there were sub-points to their question. They wanted to know, does the Bible stand as being true to every word that's presented? Can we look at the Bible as something that is absolutely the truth of God's Word? Now, it seemed to me, and I'll say to you, that as we answer a series of statements that you may have if you chose to take the outline, as we look at each of these, we're not really going to be delving into that much about the translations that have come through the centuries. We're not going to be dealing with the slight differences between the manuscripts that have been found throughout the centuries and which manuscripts might be at the core of which translations. But the Bible as we have it before us, do we believe that every word is true? And so it's not a question of nitpicking as to whether or not a scribe mistakenly put two different letters instead of their referring to T-H-E-I-R, they might have put T-H-R-E. We're not referring to those kinds of things. Is every word true? Well, since this is a question about the Bible within the Bible, it is legitimate to go to the Bible to answer this question. If they had been asking a question that had to do with looking at external evidences, then indeed we would go to external proofs with regard to the Bible. But here you have before you, and if you'd like to follow in your Bibles, most of you already know that the New King James is on the screen behind you. Peter says in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The significance of this particular group of verses has two points for consideration. One is the fact that we need to remember the prophets didn't simply decide what they were going to prophesy. In fact, the Old Testament warns about the false prophets and how their false prophecies could be proven. But the point was that it wasn't a matter that the prophet had decided to make this prophecy. And I would suggest a secondary point for our consideration today, and that is this. The prophecy was intended to mean what the prophecy meant. When the prophet gave a prophecy, we don't have the right to say, well, I think the prophecy means this, and another says, well, I think the prophecy means that, and another says, I think the prophecy means something else. It's not up for private interpretation. What God intended for the prophet to mean by the things he said were exactly the things that were meant to be said and understood. But the other point to consider in this question is the fact that they were holy men of God and they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now remember, Peter here is talking about Old Testament Scripture. And so what Peter is affirming is that the Old Testament was inspired by God. It wasn't their own whims. And so we look at the Bible and recognize what we know as the Old Testament. We recognize those as being the Word of God. And therefore, they are true. And Paul tells us in the New Testament with regard to that, in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, in verse 13, He says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So what Paul was proclaiming was this: you've heard us speak the word of God. So what you have from 2 Peter and now from 1 Thessalonians is that the entire Bible is God-breathed. It is the word for us. In fact, as you go to 2 Timothy, he uses that very expression there in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. While this translation doesn't happen to do so, other translations will say, all scripture has been given by inspiration of God. Some translations will actually say, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Peter said the Old Testament's inspired by God. Paul says the New Testament's inspired by God. Paul says all these scriptures are God-breathed. And from that, we recognize the importance of what we have before us when we hold up the Old and New Testament. So the answer to the questionnaire was yes. We believe that the Bible teaches that every word is true. Well, what does that do with the Old Testament? Has the Old Testament been replaced by the New Testament? Was the question that they presented. And my answer to that is to go to the Old Testament to see if there's any indication within the Old Testament that indeed a time was coming when this testimony to the people of Israel was going to be replaced. And we go to Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. And what we read in the 31st chapter, verses 31 and 32, is this: behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah has said, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them and led them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So Jeremiah, speaking hundreds of years later, says that which was given when God led them out of the land of bondage. Even our smallest children know this is talking about the Ten Commandments. So when that covenant that he made with them, he says, now my covenant which they broke, though I was husband to them, says the Lord. In other words, Jeremiah says it's going to come to an end. That covenant, that Ten Commandments, is going to come to an end. And then we come to Hebrews, the first chapter, and in the first two verses, the Hebrew writer tells us, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. That's all Old Testament. Jeremiah was one of those prophets. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. So the Hebrew writer is laying out the proclamation. Yes, it was the Old Testament. No, it's not going to be the Old Testament any longer. It's going to be through what Christ has said. Later in the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 15, he makes the point. For this reason, he, Jesus, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressors. That's us. Under the first covenant, that's them. That's the Jews who lived and died under the old covenant. That those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There's an old expression I grew up hearing, and you may have also, and that is that the blood of Christ was going to go back and take care of the sins of the fathers under the Old Testament. It was going to take care of the sins now, and it was going to take care of the sins of future generations, which would be you and I. And this passage is one of the primary passages that show and make that point for us. The next question that they wanted answered under this general question with regard to the Bible is whether or not the Bible is inerrant. Simply put, what they were asking is it complete? Is it without flaw? Again, I'm going to answer this from the perspective that I got from the sense of all of their questions. This isn't a question of, can you defend the manuscripts? Can you defend the slight variations in the little pieces of manuscripts that are found all over the Mediterranean, covering hundreds of years? Thousands of documents. That'll be a lesson that we'll have sometime in the near future that's of great interest to me and fantastic for showing that the Bible is indeed inspired by God and has evidence behind it. But is it inerrant? Well, we go to James, the first chapter, in verse 25. And there we see that James proclaims, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty," that would be the Bible, "he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So James is making the point that if we take our Bibles and if we study them and make our lives in harmony with what the Word says, what the Bible says, we are indeed going to be blessed in God's eyes as one who is a doer. And the only way that becomes possible is if the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. If it is not the inerrant Word of God, then James' words do not ring true. The next question that they were posing under this particular heading was regards to the matter of salvation. Does the Bible contain the way to salvation? Let me say with regard to that, as we begin to look at some scriptures in a moment, I found that to be a significant question for them to have asked. Because there are many groups, and I'll not call them out because in doing so, I have no problem with calling out particular groups. My fear in doing that oftentimes is if I call out this particular group, there are going to be some others who might think in the audience, well, okay, it doesn't apply to this group, or this group because he only called out this one group. When in fact there may be a number, especially among the Protestants, there may be a number of Protestants who hold to a doctrine. And if we simply call out one particular Protestant group, the others might say, well, maybe we don't do that. That's why I think it's much more important to deal with doctrines rather than the names of groups that hold. Although there will be times when I think it's beneficial to do so. But there are groups that would say, if you want to know how to be a child of God, then here, I have this material for you, and it's not necessarily the Bible, but it's what our book teaches you. You follow this book of discipline and you'll know how to be a child of God. You follow this catechism, and don't think of the word catechism only in relation to the Catholic Church. If you follow this catechism, you'll know how to be saved. Or if you take your Bible and the Book of Mormon and follow them together, you'll find out how to be saved. So I think this was a very challenging and wise question for them to ask. Does the Bible contain the way of salvation? James tells us again in the first chapter, verse 21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word," that's this, "which is able to save your soul." Now I have no problem with writing down an outline that I'll share with somebody, but it better be filled with Scripture. and not man's judgments about salvation, or man's explanation away from what salvation is presented. We go over to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and in the third verse, Peter says, "As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." With James, and now with Peter, we see that the answer to the question is absolutely, it is the Bible that is going to show us the way to salvation before God. Therefore, is it the only guide? You see, this, I don't know what they were getting at, because the group never came and asked to be a part of us. But this, again, is a telling point, because there are going to be people who think, okay, you followed our doctrine to become a Christian, and now you need to follow our doctrine to grow as a child of God, to grow as a Christian. You need to follow our book of discipline. You need to follow our catechism. And let me tell you that I've read some of those books of catechism, or those books of doctrine, and those books of catechism, and they oftentimes do not have Scripture. Again, I have no problem with sharing an outline with somebody to help them grow as a child of God that is just full of God's Word that puts in perspective how we're to live our lives. But when those particular documents are simply filled with the judgments of some council, some diocese that has met, some edict that has come down, then they're saying you need more than the Bible to guide your life. And we read this already, but just remember there in what Paul had told Timothy about all Scripture. What does he say about it? He says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so in all of this, we see that it is the Word that is going to give us that which is necessary for our salvation and our growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. The final point on this particular question had to do with the matter of God's total revelation to man. Are there any latter-day revelations? What about groups that say, yes, we have latter-day revelation that has come to us? What about groups that say, yes, the Holy Spirit is still giving us messages today from the Word of God? Giving us messages today apart from the Word of God. The problem with that is it contradicts what Jude says in the third verse. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." That expression of "once for all delivered" means there's not going to be a latter-day revelation. God's not going to speak to me to give you a miraculous, to give you a message today separate from a "thus saith the Lord." He's not going to give me the ability, or any other man or woman on earth, the ability to stand before you and tell you something that contradicts the Word or adds to the Word. In fact, Paul even dealt with this matter over in Galatians just a few short months after Paul had been up in the area of the Galatian province and establishing congregations. People had come along and said, "You don't need to follow that gospel." So he sent this warning to them in the first chapter, verses 8 and 9. When he said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. It goes back to James. We began with that a moment ago. It goes back to James, and that is the idea that we look into the perfect law of liberty and continue in it. And in doing so, what will we do? We will be blessed in what we do according to James 1. And so those are the answers that I think are appropriate to their question and sub-question with regard to the Bible. And what I'm going to do very quickly is deal with one other point that was asked. And you may say, you're going to deal quickly with the Trinity? Let me say, first of all, that oftentimes we're really picky about using words that aren't biblical. I'm more picky about people that take biblical words and try to reuse them in another way. I don't have a problem with the word Trinity. It's never found in the Bible. Here's the definition in a dictionary way. The definition of Trinity, the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three persons in one Godhead according to Christian dogma. Their question was Trinity. I replaced it with the Godhead or Godhood. What does the Bible say about the Godhood? Well, we just need a few verses to look at. They're in Matthew, the third chapter. In verses 13 through 17, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And when he had baptized Jesus, when he had baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In this passage alone, what do you have? The Godhood. The Trinity. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Son. You have the Father. And so I don't think there's any complication about this. Does the Bible teach the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Yes. They are the three persons of the Godhood. It's as simple as that. And then you find over in John 14, before Jesus ascends back to the Father, as he, before he's crucified, he's talking to the disciples there in 14. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. And so what does he have here? He has here, I, Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. So within this passage, we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so in Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 29, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of... Now notice, this isn't the name of the Father, who is the Son, who is the Holy Spirit. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And so within the Godhood, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have the Trinity. It isn't Jesus who is the Father, Jesus who is the Son, Jesus who is the Holy Spirit. Jesus only. That's not a biblical concept. So what does the Church of Christ teach about? Each month, the Lord willing, the first Sunday of the month, we'll talk about some of these things, because we know that it doesn't matter what the Church of Christ teaches. We rather are more interested simply in what does the Bible teach. If we know what the Bible teaches, then we're going to understand what's important for our salvation. I appreciate your time and attention on this matter, and I hope you'll look forward to these over the next months as they are good refreshers for ourselves in reminding us of some very basic things. And like I said, later they're going to get into some deeper things. If you'd like to get your song books out and turn to the song of invitation, or wait for it to appear on the screen in just a moment, remember what John says there in 1 John, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Are you walking in the light today? If you're not walking in the light today, you're walking in darkness. If you're walking in darkness, you're walking with Satan. You need to come to the light of Jesus Christ. You need to turn away from Satan. And you need to die with Christ because you confess Him to be the Son of God. And you need to rise to walk in newness of life. And if you have done that and decided to walk off into darkness again, you need to repent and come back to the light of Jesus Christ. Those are two separate issues. How one goes from darkness into the light for the first time, it's by dying with Christ in baptism. Later in life, if one strays and falls from grace, they don't need to be baptized again, but they need to repent and come to Christ again and walk in the light once again. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we certainly invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we...